All right, let's talk a little bit about David Hume's objections to miracles quickly. And I've supplemented what we have in Cordovan a little bit with Ronald Nash, Faith and Reason. There are two types of arguments in Hume against miracles. There's the in-principle objection, and then there's the crummy witness objection. The in-principle objection is that the laws of nature are regular and certain. Miracles are really violations of the law of nature. So the claim of a miracle based on testimony is always less certain than the law of nature. So you are never within your epistemic rights to believe a miracle claim. Now, Hume did not claim that miracles were metaphysically impossible, but he said they were epistemologically untenable. You with me? I know I went quickly through that. What's more likely? That someone made up a story or misinterpreted the data, or that someone rose from the dead, all things being equal? That someone misinterpreted natural phenomena. Because typically, dead people stay dead, right? So even if once in a while something miraculous occurs, you're not within your rights to believe it occurred, because the balance of evidence will always be towards the natural, the closed system of cause and effect, causal closure. Because that is more common, that's what we normally assume, and that's the pattern of nature. Now, I might say that sounds too easy. It sounds like he's just setting the thing up such that miracles are never believable, no matter how much evidence there is. And in fact, that's what he's trying to do. It's a very clever argument if it works. So the balance of probability is always in favor of it not being a miracle. All right, now let's try to address this. We're addressing miracles in general. We'll come to specific miracle claims in the Bible in a moment. One thing is that Hume didn't address the question of someone directly observing a miracle, and it's not dependent on testimony. Now, of course, the miracles in the Bible we did not directly observe, unless you've been doing some time travel recently or something. So we see them in the Bible. We are reliant on testimony. But it's certainly possible to directly encounter a miracle. In that case, it would have a different type of evidential force. Now, of course, you identify a miracle by eliminating possibilities. And there are people who are promiscuous in their understanding of the supernatural, if I can use that term, that they invoke the supernatural illicitly. You've probably met some people like that. Miracles are happening all the time, everywhere. Everything they do is a miracle. When in fact, it's not. They believe too easily. It's like they're believers on 10 all the time. And anything they hear, they just believe it, if it's a supernatural event with a Christian meaning. So by definition, miracles are rare. If miracles regularly occurred, they wouldn't be miracles. It would be a natural law. Okay? So miracles are aperiodic supernatural events that we claim are best interpreted by a supernatural agency. They cannot be interpreted. They cannot be defended in terms of naturalistic causation. Second, direct testimony may oppose established regularities. Otherwise, new discoveries and novelties are ruled out a priori. Hume is using a basic analogy argument that we have to believe things in accordance with what has happened previously. So it rules out radical new discoveries. So it's been said that according to Hume's principles, if someone was from Africa and had never seen snow, had never been a part of their experience ever, and they come to a place that has snow, that they shouldn't believe it, because it goes against all the testimony of their entire life and the background of their continent and everything else. Well, obviously, that's a bad argument. Now, of course, a miracle claim is more than snow. It's a claim like manna from heaven. Okay, it's something supernatural. But this seems to be an odd principle, that you have to go on analogy, and it always has to be a naturalistic interpretation, no matter what the evidence may be. It means that even if there are miracles, you are never justified in believing them, even if you can make a good case for them. Now, that's kind of a strong and strange argument. Miracles, by the way, are not supported merely by direct testimony, but by indirect testimony. We'll see how important this is when we come to the resurrection. You can have a line, several lines of evidence converging on an event being miraculous, such as the resurrection. You have the testimony of the apostles. Sure, that's testimonial evidence. You also have all kinds of circumstantial evidence. The early institutions of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, presuppose the resurrection. Why would they do that if it didn't happen? Why would Christianity be so successful based on the claim that its founder was risen from the dead? Why would it be so successful in a hostile setting if that had never happened? So you have testimonial claims and significant ones, and you have indirect circumstantial claims to support a miracle as well. It's more than what Hume really was bargaining for. Hume also had a defective view of probability. He tends to view history in terms of scientific laws and not the interpretation of events. You have to deal with history for what it is. You've got miraculous claims in history. Why not at least investigate them to see which ones are warranted and which ones are not? Now, we've got to factor in, as I mentioned, the existence of God. God's existence makes miracles possible. But nevertheless, one may come to believe in God because of miracles. You might give a really powerful, bang-up argument for the resurrection of Christ to an atheist, and the person go from atheism to Christian theism in one step. Terrific. You can pull that off. The angels rejoice and the apologists applaud. This is a tremendous thing if you can do that. But it's not very likely. I mean, years ago, I went to a lecture by Josh McDowell. I think it was 1976. Right after I became a Christian, I worked for the city of Anchorage, picking up garbage on the side of the road. And the guy who was my teammate was an atheist who was very brilliant and loved to say how brilliant he was. He was one of these guys who would play 10 chess games at once. You've heard people doing this? Okay. Somehow he's picking up garbage with me in the streets of Anchorage, Alaska, but he could play 10 chess games at once. And he was always bragging about his intellect and so on. So I took him to a Josh McDowell lecture that was arguing for the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, well, you know, that might have happened, but it was a long time ago, and I don't care. Interesting, isn't it? Now, he apparently thought that something unusual happened, but it was really not put into a Christian worldview. And he didn't apparently see the significance of it. But it's interesting he didn't say all those arguments were all crummy. Couldn't have happened. He basically said, who cares? Weird things happen in the universe. So he didn't have a theistic framework in which to put this event. So he didn't go from the one step, although he seemed to agree with a lot of what McDowell said about the fact that it happened in history. Very odd kind of response. But I think it goes to show you that just giving evidence for the resurrection is not sufficient for an apologetic. Yes?
One quick thought. I think this is the way to think, well, that's fine. With all this evidence, it doesn't justify your belief. But what is specifically being historical,
well, what we're trying to do now is defeat a defeater. We're trying to defeat the idea that it's never justified to believe a miracle claim. That's all we're trying to do right now. So if you can defeat the defeater, that opens up the ground for a strong argument that we have knowledge that some miracles occurred. But that's the second step. This is just opening up the possibilities. Okay? See what I mean? Okay. Now, that's quick, and there's a lot more said on this. It's interesting how trends in philosophy change, because 20 or 30 years ago, the received tradition was that Hume and Kant destroyed natural theology, maybe 30 years ago, and also that Hume had destroyed any rationality for miracles through his famous essay on miracles. It's interesting now that you even have atheists writing against Hume's arguments against miracles. There's a book called Hume's Abject Failure. Can't remember the author right now. The guy's an atheist, but he thinks Hume's arguments were terrible. And you can't just trot out Hume now as having once and for all destroyed the credibility of miracle claims, especially with respect to the Bible. There's some pretty high-powered analytical philosophers that have attacked this. and found it to be wanting. And that's interesting to me because some of the liberals will always say, okay, we'll give up the miracles. You know, Hume destroyed miracle claims, or Boltzmann, one of the great non sequiturs in the history of the universe. No one who turns on an electric radio can believe in a supernatural world. Somehow we're just driven by the zeitgeist, by the spirit of the time, to not believe in miracles anymore because of the philosophers and because of electricity. Figure that one out. And then, 30, 40 years later, very high-powered philosophers, even atheists, are arguing these arguments really don't hold water. Very interesting. God has a sense of humor about these things. So that's the in-principle argument. There's also the particular argument. All right, if the in-principle argument fails, we just don't have any good reason to believe in any miracles. This is kind of a subsidiary argument. So the claim would be witnesses are never epistemically credible. Why? The miracle claims are always made by superstitious, primitive people who are prone to things like overstatement and gossip. In fact, there was an article in Philosophia Christi within the last year or two arguing that Hume's view here was actually somewhat racist when he talks about the beliefs of certain types of people. I won't develop that here. Now, certainly, if miracles are possible, and we may be justified in believing them, at least some of them, we have to understand that some miracle claims may be dismissed on this basis, such as most of, if not all, of Benny Hinn's claims. Maybe God has mercy and does work miracles once in a while through Benny Hinn. I don't know. But I'm not sure anybody's justified in believing that, at least unless it actually happened to you. But look, saying that God still works miracles and that all the miracle claims in the Bible are true does not mean we somehow justify all miracle claims. I would want to deny a lot of them because there's not sufficient basis for them. It seems that Hume makes his standard too strict. He assumes too much credulity for too many people. Now, some people say, well, look, you've got pre-scientific people who didn't understand the way the universe worked. And so they would find natural events and misinterpret them to be supernatural. C.S. Lewis, in his great study called Miracles, addresses this. And in typical Lewis lucidity, he says, even a first century Jewish man knows that when a woman's pregnant without having had sex, something strange has occurred. All right? give these people some credit. It's a very simplistic view. Oh, they used to think that Zeus hurled lightning bolts and that gods did this and they had this world suffused with random supernaturalism. Well, first of all, we're talking about a monotheistic heritage and culture. We're not talking about Greek polytheism. We're talking about a God who acts in history to perform particular events that have meaning. And even people before electricity could identify supernatural events. And if someone has terrible leprosy and has to yell, leper, leper, everywhere they go, and Jesus shows up and touches them and they're completely restored, that would have to be something outside of what can happen naturally. So it seems like he's too strict. There are even some racist elements in some of what he says. And the question is the veracity, the probability that the witnesses were telling the truth and that the evidence converges on there being miraculous events. All right, you with me so far? Questions or comments? Where we're going so far? We're basically trying to defeat Hume's defeater.
I want to say I grew up in the Lutheran Church. When people don't believe in miracles, they don't think it. They almost have this argument, like what Hume says.
They have Hume's argument not for the Bible, but for after the Bible.
That's right.
Yeah.
So, we started an outreach ministry where we go out of the church into rural areas, some remote areas.
Where is this now?
Zimbabwe.
Okay.
So, like on the first mission that we went on, we met this woman and she was carrying the baby in a house. And the baby was almost dead. But the husband was walking right in front of the and she was following me in the back. And we were driving, but we were going in the opposite direction. And what happened is, we noticed that the woman was crying, and she was holding the baby. So the driver said, "That woman is crying, can we stop and see what is happening?" So we stopped, and we went back to see what was happening. We looked at the baby. It was completely, you could see that there was no breath. It was almost dead, and she could see that the woman, the child was dead. And the husband was walking right in front, he didn't even want to look at it. So, because we were going on a mission, and we said, "Okay, let's just pray. This is the only thing that we can do."
Mm-hmm.
And then we surrounded the woman, and she was in the room. And we started praying. And what happened is, there was a deep breath. The child just said, with a deep breath, just showing that something is happening to him, and opened up his eyes.
Hmm. What was the response?
For us was that what we had to do was we took the child to hospital so that they can be addressed for him, because it looks like because he couldn't feed anymore, and he was already dehydrated. So, but the life had come back into the child from the moment that we started praying.
Mm-hmm.
And for us, that was a miracle. And you could see that there was hope now for life. And the child survived that journey.
Mm.
But there was another one again that I don't know. Our problem is because we don't see miracles anymore in the church. And when we want to see them, we want to give glory to ourselves and not to God.
Mm-hmm.
And wherever I've seen a miracle, when there's really desperation, we went to this lady's house. The husband had died, and she had a daughter. We had a heart problem. So the daughter would collapse any time from the heart disease. And she lived out of selling tomatoes in the street. That was the way she lived. And when we went to this house, the Lord told us that there was a scripture that said salvation has come to this house. That it was from now. Luke chapter 19, where Zacchaeus, where Jesus went to
Zacchaeus'
house.
Right.
And that scripture just came and said, salvation has come to this house. And we prayed for this girl. Nothing happened then that we saw. But from that day on, the heart disease went. It never came back to her again.
Was she checked after that?
Yeah, she was checked. She went to the doctors, and now she's a vegetative nurse right now. She's working in the doctor. And she has had this problem gone for me. But those were some of the things that witnessed.
And you were Lutheran. This wasn't supposed to happen, huh? Maybe God's not a Lutheran. Well, I mean, if you're super, super skeptical, you could say, well, the baby was really sick, and then when you went around it, it rallied. So then I want to say, unless there was a medical doctor there to confirm there was no heartbeat, you can't verify that it was a coming back from the dead. So, but even if that's true, it would still be a configuration miracle or a special providence. But you're saying it looked like there was no life at all in the baby, from what you could tell. Yeah. And certainly if someone has certifiable empirical heart disease, you pray and then they're checked out and they no longer have heart disease, and it's not something that heart disease doesn't just usually go away naturally, like a pimple, then what's the best explanation for this event, especially when it's surrounded by prayer? Well, did God intervene? And that makes sense. And did those things bring glory to God? Yes, they were just random things or hiccups in the universe, you know. This indicates a loving, caring God who answers prayer, who directs people into these situations. Yeah, I believe that happens, and it should be happening more. You know, Scripture says, you have not because you ask not. In many cases, we don't even ask. We just give up. We chart our expectations by what the medical establishment says, as if God was not a supernatural, loving, miraculous God. I mean, a lot of people, when you get a death sentence from a doctor, that's it. The prayers go to, oh Lord, minister to the family, help them to cope, help them to be godly people in the midst of this. How about heal the person? I mean, at least give it a shot. I'm serious. I can't guarantee God will heal the person who has a so-called terminal illness. But why let the medical establishment that works on naturalistic principles 95% of the time, 99% of the time, be the final word in these matters? I mean, my wife and I, particularly my wife, prayed with and met with Clyde McDowell, previous president of the seminary, for a long period of time, had a brain tumor. And most of the people around the seminary, when they heard they couldn't get all the brain tumor out, and they were just doing work to try to slow it down, it was basically, well, how much time do we have? And we just have to get ready for him to die. There are few people that held out and prayed right up until the end. I don't have any miracle story here. I have no idea why God had this happen. I have no idea. So it's not a victory story. But you have to sort of be willing to take that chance. And Scripture says hope deferred makes the heart sick. Yeah, it does. But we have stories like this. We have the biblical account. I don't think we have any strong evidence hermeneutically that these gifts were ever meant to cease. So they could have a powerful evidential value today. I mean, if someone actually witnesses something that's supernatural, it'd be pretty easy for them to believe the supernatural occurred in through the ministry of Jesus. If you're praying in Jesus' name and something happens that would not happen otherwise naturally, that's pretty good evidence that what happened in the Bible supernaturally is true, isn't it? Doesn't that make sense? So I don't want to limit the power of God here or what God might do. On the other hand, I don't want to create false expectations or set people up for emotional manipulations, where they fake miracles. This is obviously not fake, what you're talking about. C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting essay, I just read it recently, called Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without an Answer. I got that right. And I don't have an answer for it either. If you do, let me know. But he says in Scripture, you seem to find two themes about prayer. One is praying with complete sincerity and belief that God will act. And the other is, not my will, but thy will be done. This is C.S. Lewis. He tries to solve problems. Yet he wrote this essay called Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without an Answer. I'm not sure what the answer is, honestly. But I can tell you what I try to do and my wife and I try to do, and that is pray that God will manifest His grace and goodness in supernatural ways to heal people and convince people of his truth. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Yes?
We had a case where a young girl, 12-year-old, was diagnosed with a brain tumor that was going to be terminal. And I mean, one night they were sure she was going to be dead the next morning. And we had tons of people in the hospital room praying for her and chaplaining all over the place the next morning. She was alive, and they did an X-ray. It was gone. It was totally gone.
There's the evidence. See, that's very important, because God works a supernatural wonder. There should be evidence. I mean, Jesus healed people, and he said, go show yourself to the priest, that you're not a leper anymore, something like that, right? What kills me about these people on television is that they seem to be worried about that dimension of things. It all has to be immediate. It has to be emotional. It has to be, I believe there's a miracle. Praise God, there's a miracle. Then you really try to track it down and verify it, they get nervous. But you see, you know, I believe you. I believe this happened. Why should you make this up? I'm sure you could provide further testimony for me that this happened. And if the medical people are unbelievers, they typically just say, well, there are some things we can't explain. You know, well, I can explain it. Why don't you explain it that God supernaturally intervened through prayer to help this person? And since he did in the name of Jesus, why don't you read the Bible and see what happened there in terms of miracles and God communicating truth to human beings? Yeah, but praise God, these things do happen, but you cannot program them. Now, you can either learn to live within that difficulty or you can go on one side or the other. God always wants to heal all the time, and if he doesn't, you don't have enough faith, which is garbage, or evangelical deism, which is more common. Doctors control everything. It's a closed system of cause and effect when it comes to disease. Yeah. Oh, cessationists want to argue that miracles occurred in the New Testament period, but they just ceased from that on, or they only happened very episodically, so you can't really ask God to do it, or something like that. I'm not up on the latest cessationist literature because I think it's a joke, so I don't stay in touch with it, you know. But they think that the supernatural gifts, let's say in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, were for that period, or the miracles of Jesus and so on, and the apostles were limited to that period. So we really shouldn't even seek them, I don't think, in this particular period. But they do want to say they occurred during that time, definitely. Sure. Dispensationalism, yeah. Now, maybe the progressive dispensationalists have modified that. I don't know. Again, I don't keep up with that school because I'm just not very impressed with it in any way. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, we should ask. We should seek God's will and try to have a warranted faith, a faith that makes sense, that is biblical, but somehow be willing to hear no as an answer. Yeah. I didn't capture the brilliance of the article and how I described it, but you might want to read that sometime and think about it. Let me talk about miracle claims in other religions quickly before we get to the Bible as inspired scripture and then go specifically in the reliability of the New Testament. Hume's other argument is, well, okay, look, if my in-principle argument fails, you're never justified in believing a miracle even if they occur. If my all evidence for miracle, particular evidences are always insufficient, the crummy testimony argument fails, then I'll grant miracles in all the religions and they, as he put it, cancel each other out. Because miracles are supposed to vindicate and authenticate a person or a religion. There's a sign of special sacred activity in this being, whether it's the Buddha or Jesus or Muhammad. Now, you've got miracle claims in all the religions. If they occur in all the religions, then they would establish incompatible essential claims. I mean, you'd have the miracles of the primary miracle of Islam, the supernatural inspiration of the Quran, authenticating Islam. You have the miracles of Jesus authenticating Christianity. Those would be two of the biggest competitors. But they can't both be true because they make incompatible truth claims on things like ultimate reality, the human condition, spiritual liberation, life after death, and so on. So you just have to throw them out. They really don't have any evidential significance. Well, the first thing is to talk about what kind of miracle are you talking about? Because in some religions, miracles are really on the periphery of the religion. For instance, the miracle stories about the Buddha were written over 500 years after the Buddha died. In fact, all the Buddhist scriptures were 500 to 600 years after the Buddha died. And they are not intrinsic to the message of Buddhism, which is the Four Noble Truths. Buddhism is not a theistic worldview. It's atheistic or agnostic. Now, there are later forms in the Mahayana, such as the Zen Buddhist school, which are more pantheistic. But the original teachings of Siddhartha Gautama, as best we can tell, the Four Noble Truths, are atheistic or agnostic. It doesn't matter whether miracles occurred or not. There may be gods that interact in the human sphere, but even they need to be enlightened. The Buddha discovered enlightenment. The miracles are not primary to Buddhism. The same way with Hinduism, really. When you talk about the Bhagavad Gita and the miracles of Krishna, these are really not put in hard and fast historical terms, and they don't have to be. Because Hinduism does not highly value the space-time continuum as a matrix for divine revelation. This is something to escape. It's something to be removed from. You want to get off the wheel of samsara, the wheel of suffering, and attain moksha, totally apart from this world of struggle and pain and so on. So really, miracles have different functions in different religions, and in some religions they're really way off at the periphery. They don't matter that much. Now, the religions where the miracles matter tremendously are Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. Really, those are the pivotal ones, as far as I can tell, in terms of the major world religions. Now the question becomes looking at the evidence claims of miracles, right? What kind of evidence do we have that the Quran is an entirely divine book, the mother of all books, and has always existed in the mind of Allah and was dictated through an angel to Muhammad, who memorized it, and then later dictated it to people who wrote it down on whatever was handy, and this became the Quran? What is the evidence for that? We'll come back to that. Actually, the evidence is terrible. There's no good evidence for that. What about the claims of the miracles of Jesus, primarily the resurrection of Christ? Well, it's a stronger case, ultimately. We'll come back to that. We've got to talk about the Bible as inspired scripture and so on. But this is the point I want to make. A miracle claim in a religion does not mean, first of all, that it is essential and constitutive of that religion. Maybe somewhat peripheral, on the margin. Could be a take it or leave it. Secondly, not all miracle claims are evidentially equal. And if they're not evidentially equal, they do not cancel each other out. Now, this means, as I've said earlier, that you have to live dangerously. You can't retreat into fideism. You can't retreat into postmodernism and just tell your story. Because the Muslims have their story. And their story is that the Quran is supernaturally inspired. It's a miracle. And that Islam supersedes Christianity. You've got to look at the evidence on both sides. Now, what we'll do after I introduce the concept of the Bible as inspired scripture and take the break is we'll start to look at some of the internal evidence and external evidence for the reliability of scripture, which will include giving a general reliability to miraculous claims. But we've really got to be comparative and be fair and be analytical in these kinds of judgments. Now, some people in the skeptical camp, they're really not skeptical, they're hardcore unbelievers, will just say, oh, look, belief in God, miracles, virgin births, resurrection, that's just in the same category as fairies, Santa Claus, right? And they just dismiss it on that level. You have to say, well, wait a minute. Now, those are all claims about what you might call paranormal entities. But not all claims to paranormal entities have equal intellectual value. So don't make this broad, sweeping kind of judgment. They do this a lot. You've got to particularize it. And if you've come up with some very strong arguments for theism, and even Christian theism with the anthropological argument, then you have some pretty powerful background beliefs for believing in the possibility of the supernatural. All right. Comments or questions before I briefly talk about how we understand scripture in relation to historical apologetics? I'll take a break about 8, I think. Yes.
Far in technology and knowledge and everything else that
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, a lot of it is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, that we have developed technologically and intellectually such that we are cool and calm and analytical in our assessment of truth claims, whereas people previous to, let's say, the Enlightenment were pretty befogged by superstition and we can't really trust anything that they say. Okay, it's just too simplistic. It's certainly not the case. Moreover, I mean, here we are, the beginning of the 21st century, and you have people with PhDs in philosophy who claim the entire universe came into existence out of nothing, without a cause, and for no reason. That's progress? That's intellectual progress? We have people, the beginning of the 21st century, who are credentialed scientists, who say that all the fantastic fine-tuning of the universe and all these dimensions, all the dials tuned just perfectly so, are that way because if they weren't that way, we wouldn't be there to see them. This is intellectual progress. We have people claiming that life and information in all its specified complexity just appears on the scene without any antecedent design or purpose, and it's just there. When there's a perfectly good alternative explanation of intelligent design, this is intellectual progress.